Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
This chapter, are you just filled? Where did it start? Maybe in John chapter 1, this whole book. But in these last few weeks, in these chapters, I just feel like I just cannot. Words aren't there. Words don't express all that God has done for us. And this chapter brings so much to the surface. And then it plunges you down deeper to just really just to look and see what God has done. And as I studied for this message, this particular message, I just was, Lord, I just want your heart. And isn't that a prayer we can ask and know that he will answer, even as we've sung his heart? And so I've got a title for this chapter. I don't have an introduction for this message, though. I just want to go right into it. The title that I gave it was The Finished Work of the Cross. And this is what we see in this chapter. There is so much here. There's not time for me to cover it all, nor do I need to. You have been in this chapter all week yourself. So what I want to do is just give a very brief overview, kind of a flyover of each part of this chapter, and then I want to zero in on one particular verse. So whenever we look at this chapter, verses 1 through 16... we see that there had been the trial, and this, I call it the sham trial, the trial that shouldn't have been and yet should have always been, the sham trial. And now Pilate is, the trial is basically over as this chapter begins. Now Pilate is just maneuvering to try to let Jesus go and satisfy the crowd at the same time. That's pretty much all he was hoping for. But when it became clear that he could not do both, he gives Jesus up. He just declared, okay, there's nothing more I can do. And I thought, how striking to be, in my mind, for a lot of people too, for Pilate to be remembered for one thing. He declared Jesus not guilty three times, and then he sent him to his execution. And then in verses 17 through 30, John gives us a very restrained account of the crucifixion. And I say restrained because, he doesn't go into all the gruesome details of what Jesus had to endure. In fact, none of the gospel writers did. Much of that we have gotten from understanding it's from history and doctors' reports and explanations. But the Gospel writers, did you notice that, are just very restrained in their account of the crucifixion itself. Why is that? Well, I kind of think, humanly speaking, it's excruciating to describe how someone you love suffered and died. And dwelling on it can sometimes overwhelm you, to the point that you lose sight of what is good and what is true and what is lasting. And that is what this gospel was for. And that is what John was aiming to do. People in John's day didn't need a detailed explanation of what crucifixion was. They knew all too well. And in fact, it was something that they never discussed in polite conversation. But then there is also the historical documents that we read and we understand a little bit more about what Jesus endured physically and mentally and emotionally for us on the cross. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John remembers and he writes, and I believe that God knows our tendency to dwell on the physical side of things, to dwell on the physical torture of the cross. And that was there, but it was only exceeded by the spiritual agony that Jesus endured. And if we lose sight of either one of those aspects, if we get them out of balance, then we miss the glory of the cross. And I believe that is why it is a restrained account. And then in verses 31 through 42, John just briefly then tells us what happened after Jesus died, that two disciples, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, they weren't the apostles, but they were disciples, they were followers, how they retrieved the Lord's body from the cross and laid it in the tomb. I love just a quick kind of a side thought on those two men. I love how those were men who just through the death of Christ, watching him suffer and die, it gave them courage to step out bolder than they had ever done before that. They took a stand. I love that. So it's kind of, that's what we see overall in the chapter. But one of the things that we do, for those of you who do the inductive study, you'll know what I'm talking about. One of the things that we do in the lesson each week is a section called Take a Closer Look. And in that section, we memorize and meditate on a key scripture in the chapter. Now, when I say meditate, I don't mean like the world. Don't get that picture of, you know, crossing your legs, you know, sitting down, crossing your legs and closing your eyes and emptying your mind and just visualizing. That's not scripture meditation. But to meditate on the scripture is to let God fill your mind and open your eyes. And that's what we do. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I meditate, I ponder, I contemplate on the Word of God." Scripture meditation is like a cup of good tea. The longer you let it steep, the richer and deeper the flavor becomes. And when we take time to meditate on the Word and savor God's Word, let it work into our hearts, we give God an opportunity to have a conversation with us that we would miss otherwise. And that's what I found myself really doing this week with this chapter, is meditating on it. Here are some basic questions that we use, kind of like a tea bag, to keep the discussion, to keep dipping into the verse that we are memorizing. We ask, you know, we say, "Look up, what does this show me about God? What can I see about his character? What are his promises? What has he done?" And then we say, "Look around. What does this tell you about life or people in general? What can I learn about life from this, from what I see about Jesus?" Look within. What do you learn about yourself? Examine. What does this show me about myself? And look ahead. Does this verse give me a reason to hope? What is the hope? What is the future when I look at this aspect of God? And finally, look alive. How would I share the truth of this verse with someone who needs to hear it? And that's what we ask to do each week. Well, this week, the verse that we memorized is John 19:30. And Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the more I thought about that statement, "It is finished," what it reveals about Jesus, his character, what he has done, what it promises to us, I began to see that everything else in this chapter hinges on that statement. It is finished. When we let the truth of that statement sink in, all the other questions, what about life? What about people? What about me? What about the future? When we meditate and let the truth of that statement, "It is finished," sink in, all those other questions just fall into place. And all the events of the crucifixion then begin to make sense to us. Let me explain. That word, "It is finished," it's three words in the English, one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And when it came to language, the Greeks believed that less is more. They were taught to say much in few words, to give a sea of matter into a drop of language. The poor women of that time, how did they do that? But this word, tetelestai, It doesn't mean simply finished. It means finished completely. It means carried through to full and complete perfection. Finished exactly as it should be. And if we had to pull it into one English word, maybe the word would be accomplished. When Jesus cried that from the cross, he said, accomplished. What does that mean? What Jesus proclaimed in one word, ladies, the entire rest of the Bible explains. It takes the rest of the Bible to understand fully, to grasp what he meant when he said, accomplished. All the Old Testament requirements and prophecies are fulfilled, accomplished. And New Testament living, we're living New Testament life. New Testament living is made possible and is made practical because accomplished what Jesus did. Everything points to the cross and everything springs from the cross. So as we meditate on this statement the Lord made, it is finished. What does it tell us about his character and about his love and his purposes? And how will answering that question give us insights and answers into the other questions of life, the other things that concern us? There are three things that I would like for us to contemplate about what this shows about Christ: his perseverance, his plan, and his power. First, let's contemplate on his perseverance. Let me ask you something. Are there any unfinished projects at your house? How many diets have you ever started? Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Have you ever walked away from a relationship? Have you ever quit before you crossed the finish line? I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but if we're honest, we have to admit that our track record for finishing what we start can be pretty spotty, but his is spotless. He was steadfast in purpose. He saw it through to completion, perseverance. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that the saving work of redemption was finally and fully completed. But look at the suffering he endured to get there. And we ask, why is there suffering? Question of the ages. It's the question that we all want answered, but not from personal experience. We don't want to understand it that well. And yet there's no escaping the fact that suffering is part of life and it can't be easily explained. And if we think we can explain it easy, we find we can't. How is it that suffering drives some people to their knees in brokenness before God and causes others to shake their fist at God in anger? How is it? I appreciate an insight that Randy Alcorn has on the subject. Some people cannot believe God would create a world in which people could suffer so much. But isn't it more remarkable that God would create a world where no one suffered as much as he? And as we've seen in our studies this week, Jesus suffered horribly. Alcorn goes on, "The temptation to end it all must have been overwhelming, with no more than a thought, just the unspoken word, come. Christ could have called on waiting angels to strike down his torturers and bring him instant relief. Perhaps the greatest wonder is not that Jesus went to the cross, but that he stayed on the cross." Why did Jesus suffer the relentless beatings before the cross? Why did he hang on it for 6 hours instead of 6 minutes? Or 6 seconds. Those of you who do the deductive study in your memory verse this week, you have the answer. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And as we meditate on that, let the magnitude of Christ's suffering love sink into our heart, and then all the other questions will fall into place. What about life? What about others? We needed Jesus to stay on that cross. His suffering, persevering love, we needed to know that God loves us and that he will never stop loving us, no matter what. And so there he hung, and the religious leaders taunted him, saying he couldn't save himself. Could you imagine sneering and taunting him? He couldn't save himself. If you're the Christ, come down. If you can come down, then we'll believe. And he stayed anyway. And that angry thief next to him, who was so bitter at his own guilt and suffering and was hurling abuse at Christ, if you're Christ, why don't you stop this suffering? But he stayed anyway. And he saw those soldiers so insensitive to his suffering and to all the sorrow that was going on around him, throwing dice to see who would get his robe. And he stayed anyway. And he saw his mother and the grief that was tearing her heart apart. And he stayed anyway. What kept him there? It's his persevering love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And when I think about the Lord's perseverance, his suffering love, what does that show me about myself? Well, it's pretty straightforward. I see my own weakness. I see that in my own flesh, I am afraid of suffering. I don't know about you, but if I see suffering coming, I want to turn around and run the other direction. I can't endure it on my own. I would be like Peter, buckling in fear under the pressure. And I would be like Mary. How must she have felt? Completely broken and bereft, seeing all that was going on, wanting desperately for it to be over, but completely helpless to do anything about it, wondering how she would be able to go on. Have you ever felt like that? Suffering is something I don't look forward to. But what tender love Jesus had for Mary. Do you love that? In verse 26, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, he said, "Behold your mother." Even in his extreme suffering and agony, Jesus took care of Mary in hers. And he will always take care of us. We can hold on to him for dear life and would better. And we can hold on to his promise especially that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. That's persevering love. Let's meditate on that and let the Lord's perseverance be our guide. Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. His perseverance. Now let's contemplate what this statement says about his plan. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that the saving work of redemption was finally and fully completed. Let's think about what that means. That means that everything went according to his plan. All of it. The physical, the mental, and the emotional pain that Jesus endured was staggering. We see it, and it breaks our heart. But we can barely comprehend the agony of that transaction between the Son of God and his Father that took place in those darkest hours on the cross. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished." And I stop right there and think, all things? What things? And after what things? And by comparing the Gospels, we realize that here in John, you could actually draw a line between verse 27 and 28. Draw a line there and realize that there's a three-hour gap in the narrative right there. And for 3 hours, from noon until 3, there was complete darkness that covered the land. What was accomplished during those hours of darkness before we get past verse 27 and get on to verse 28? There's only one event that is recorded, and that's in Matthew and Mark. And that came at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. It's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus didn't cry that out because he didn't understand. He cried out because he did understand with all of his being what was happening. It was the part, it was the plan. It was the plan. And I humbly suggest that that is when God's heart broke, because he had to turn away from his son. And then not only did the Gospels describe very restrained, but even the rest of the scriptures. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Wow. Can anyone adequately explain that? Can you try? G. Campbell Morgan did, and I appreciate what he came up with. He says this: something far more profound than physical death, some mystery of death in the darkness, was accomplished. Out there, somewhere in the loneliness of complete isolation, Christ completed what he came to do. It was his plan. Who put Jesus on that cross? We ask that question, and of course we can start by answering it with, well, the religious leaders, right? They wanted Jesus out of the way, so they dragged others, some knowingly and some foolishly blind, into this conspiracy to put Jesus on trial and to condemn him to die. They put him on the cross. Are they the only ones? No. We know. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. In the 1930s, there was an artist in England who was known particularly for painting biblical scenes. He would paint events out of the Bible, but what he would do is he would always depict them as taking part in his own little village. And when he painted the crucifixion, the way the painting is it's as though you're standing behind the cross, and you can barely see the outline. You can't really see fully Jesus. He's barely visible, but your eye is drawn to all the people standing around the cross, the people mocking, the men driving the nails, those soldiers gambling, people off to the side crying. And when he paints all those people, what he did is he painted the faces, himself included, of people in his village. They saw themselves in that picture, and we need to see ourselves in that picture. As one preacher put it, we all bear guilt in the conspiracy to have Jesus unlawfully arrested, unfairly tried, unjustly convicted, and unmercifully crucified. But there was someone else in on that plan. His death was part of God's plan. Call it the divine conspiracy. Always the plan. And Jesus went to that cross of his own will, knowing full well that it was the only way to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness for man. Isaiah 53, go back again to that. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief when he would make himself an offering, a guilt offering. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. God accepted that perfect sacrifice. It is finished. It is paid in full. It was his plan all along. Meditate on that and let that truth sink in, that Jesus took our punishment and he paid the penalty for our sins, for yours and for mine. And he is the only one who could die in our place so that we could come to the Father. His plan. And then in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, then he said, I thirst. Now, it was customary to offer a wine mixture kind of to dull the senses and to take the edge off of the pain of someone who was suffering, maybe the equivalent of a modern-day aspirin, you know? But when they offered this to Jesus before, in the other scripture, in the other gospels, we see that when they offered that to Jesus earlier, he had refused it. And like the way Wiersbe describes why, Jesus refused that cup of sympathy so that he could more fully drink from the cup of iniquity. Not so much as an aspirin would he take to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus came to do just that. Look again at verse 30. It says, when Jesus had received that sour wine, then he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and released his spirit. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many, and it all went according to his plan. Now, one more thing to contemplate about that scripture. It is finished. His power. Let's contemplate what that tells us about his power. There was something in the way that Jesus died that deeply affected those who witnessed it. We look at it simply, that Roman soldier, remember the Roman centurion, who had surely witnessed many, many crucifixions. But when Jesus died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. He became convinced. And that hardened criminal, one of the hardened criminals who was to his side and he was cursing and ridiculing, but he went from ridiculing to repenting. He felt his guilt, he saw, and he asked the Lord to remember him. And Luke tells us something that I find even more amazing. The crowd that had come out to see the crucifixion, they'd come to watch the spectacle, many of them went home sorry for having taken part in it. It says they went home beating their breasts. His death had a deep and profound power and influence on those who witnessed it. When Jesus died, we know that there was a violent earthquake that split the rocks, cleft the rock, and graves were opened. And that veil, why do we call it a veil? It was an 8-inch thick woven curtain. That curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. In the physical realm, in the physical world, God's power was certainly evident in the cross when Jesus died. But remember what Jesus had said in John 12. He said, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Do you remember that? That was when Jesus declared victory, back in chapter 12, when he first came to Jerusalem. That is when he was declaring victory, and now he delivers victory. That's what happened when he died on that cross. When he cried out, it is finished, accomplished, tetelestai. It was a victory shout. It wasn't a whimper. It was a cry of victory. Satan was defeated, and we, who were the captives, were all set free. So let's think about that power, the power that he had to do that, his power over life. I love that it says he released his spirit. His life wasn't taken from him. He released it. He had told them earlier in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Power over life. Power over death. Jesus didn't suffer and die as a victim. He was victorious. Death died with his death. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He set free all of those, that's us, who live their lives in slaves to the fear of dying. Power over death. Power over the fear of death. Power over the enemy who would have us die. And we see his power over sin. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And in that cry, accomplished, we see the power of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for God has given no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Jesus cried, it is finished, accomplished. And that's good news. That's good news because God has promised that someday soon, Jesus is going to come back to this earth, and this time he will not come to suffer and die at the hands of unjust men. He will come as judge. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. But we won't be declared innocent based on our own record. We will stand in his grace. That's the power of salvation. Titus 3:5, it's not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to his mercy, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified by his grace. We know this, don't we? Let's hear it again. It is the power of salvation. It is accomplished. It is finished. And as I kept over and over again meditating and contemplating on that statement, it's like the Spirit just kind of nudged me and said, yes, it is. It is finished, but it's not over. And I love that. Paul said this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. He will perfect it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, that day when he returns. Jesus finished the work of our salvation. We're bought and paid for. He's got the pink slip, as my husband would say. But for the rest of our days on this earth, we will be working out our salvation, as it says in Philippians 2:12. And this doesn't mean earning it. It means exercising it. It means growing in faith and walking in obedience and letting all the mounting evidence of our life, of your everyday life, show that we are saved, that it is accomplished. And there's a really big word for that. It's sanctification. But that's what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Do you remember when he prayed that? They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. And that's why we're here. That's why we come, open our Bibles, dig into the Word of God, answer those questions, think, be convicted, ask more questions, think, share. Come and sit and say, this is what the Lord is showing. That's why we do this, so that we can grow and to be sanctified. And it is his word that sets us apart, growing, working out our salvation. It is finished, but it's not over. We continue to grow. You know, and I think of our salvation and how how we grow. I got this picture in my mind. There's, you know, kind of two things. Do you want salvation that is like a cut flower? You know, don't you love to have a beautiful flower? Maybe one in your yard or something that someone brings you, and you just clip that, and oh, it's beautiful, and you just put it in a vase, and you put it somewhere where you can see it, where you can enjoy its beauty and the fragrant aroma that it gives off. It's beautiful, isn't it? But eventually it fades. Well, when it fades, then you kind of want to press it into a book, and now it becomes just a cherished memento, and you can pull it out to kind of think about it and occasionally remind yourself. But it isn't the vibrant flower that it once was. Is that the kind of salvation that you want to live? Or would you rather have something planted in the soil? Like Psalm 1 says, to be a tree planted firmly by the streams of water that yield fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever it does, it prospers. That's working out our salvation. That's why we're here. Is that why you're here? To grow. It is finished, ladies, but it's not over. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so. Oh, Lord, words don't even suffice. You are our word. Let us dwell in you. Lord, I love what the psalmist said, Lord, that we would listen to God our Lord, and he will speak. And he will speak peace to us. Lord, I pray this morning through your word that you will speak peace, that you will speak comfort, that you will speak power, that you will speak hope and determination. Lord, speak to us. Let us listen, and we will obey. And praise you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.